go ahead and turn to John chapter 16. We're continuing our verse by verse, line by line study through the book of John. If you guys were tracking with us recently, there we got some Bibles coming around. Yeah, keep your hands up. Back a couple weeks ago, we went through John 15, finished that up, went through John 16, and we kind of went into this section where this is the upper room discourse. Like Jesus, he's had a meal with his disciples the night before he's crucified, and he's kind of telling them these really profound truths. It takes up like three or four chapters of just like these things that are really important for them to know. And of course, these guys were discouraged that Jesus was leaving them. They didn't fully understand everything that was happening yet, even though he was trying to tell them. And the last section we were in, he was kind of warning them ahead of time that, hey, it's going to be a normal thing that you guys are persecuted for following me. Like, after all, people hated Jesus. They rejected Jesus, even though his message was purely good. It was for our benefit. It was all out of love. People still didn't accept it. And those that didn't accept it rejected it. And he's saying, so as a follower of me, that's going to be something that you should expect too, that it's just going to be normal. Not everyone's going to receive this great message the way they should. And so now we're going to transition into another section where he's giving them another reason why it's a good thing that he's going, like something that a benefit to them. And I'm going to go ahead and read it. We'll pray one more time and then we'll kind of break it down. So this is John 16, starting in verse 4, and we're going to go through verse 11. I did not say these things to you, this is Jesus talking, from the beginning, because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, I just want to ask that you would help settle our hearts and our minds in this glorious outdoor weather. We can be distracted by the beauty of it. But Lord, we want it to even further captivate us to the attention of the Creator of it. Lord, you made us, you made all of this around us. You say in Romans, this is just evidence of you and how real you are. None of this is by chance. We're not here today by accident. You have a word you want to speak to us, and we want to be ready to receive it. We want to give you our full attention, Lord. So help us not be distracted. All that other stuff that we could be thinking about, it can wait. Because what we really need now is to be fed by you, to take in your word so we can be changed for the better. So, Lord, may we have it with receptive hearts, trusting in what you say, knowing that what you say is more important than anything we think. And help us receive that specific rhema word, that word you have for each of us individually. We want to hear from you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So he starts out here, verse 4, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So he's reiterating to his disciples that he's going to God the Father in verse 5, and he's questioning them why they're not asking where he's going. And if you guys have been tracking with us, you might think that's kind of weird. Because a couple of them actually did ask him where he was going, right? John 13:36 and John 14:5, Peter and Thomas both asked Jesus, well, where are you going? Because he's telling them they're going to leave. He's talking about his crucifixion, but they don't understand that yet. And so it must mean the fact that he's asking them is that he's not so much asking about the words they're using, but really the heart behind it. Because they're asking him from a place of fear and worry, right? Because they're like, Jesus, what do you mean you're leaving us? Like, you're everything to us. How can you talk about leaving us? And he's kind of questioning them, or he's asking them a question to try to get their mind off their circumstances and what they perceive to be true, and get their mind on the reality of what God is actually doing, that God has a plan, that what he's telling them, that, hey, this is going to be for your good. Like, you need to listen to me. And as a matter of fact, this needs to happen for you guys to grow or take that next step in your relationship with me. And by the way, just on a side note, that's a great way to help people remember the truths of God's word when you're counseling them is to ask them questions that help point them in that direction so they can start thinking in the right perspective of, like, not like what they're seeing in front of them, but like the reality of what God's word says. Help them think about it themselves so they have that right perspective. But the result of them focusing on themselves, as it says here in verse 6, and Jesus kind of points out to them, you guys are worrying. You're kind of focused on your circumstances. You're not focused on, you know, the reality that God has a plan in this. He's in control. And it's leading to sorrow in your lives. And what they're failing to catch on to, again, is that his departure, it's not a negative thing. It's a benefit for them. And it was necessary. And, you know, here's the thing. As I was reading this, I can often find myself in the same situation as them, right? Like, things start going south in your life, or they start, like, appearing, like, things that happen that appear to be negative. And really what that means is they're not happening the way I want them to happen, or in a way that I don't understand. Like, I don't understand, Lord, how this can possibly be good, what's going on in my life. And then I start freaking out. And it's like kind of the same thing they're doing. What the heck's going to happen to us, Lord? What's going to happen to me? Why is this happening? This just happened recently. My family and I went on vacation, and we had a flight out to go somewhere. And like me, who's like kind of like, I plan things really carefully, and so I actually look for those layover times between flights. And so we had a layover time, and I try to usually have at least a couple hours in there, because I know that airlines aren't always the most consistent, and sometimes things happen, and I don't want like a too narrow of a window that we miss a flight if something gets delayed or if my bags get lost. And so we had an early morning flight out. And so there was an earlier flight to take to our connecting flight that would have got us there with those couple hours. But I didn't want to put my pregnant wife through like getting up even earlier than we already were. So I'm like, you know what? There's an hour. That's plenty of time, even if something goes wrong. So sure enough, we get to the airport and there's no bad weather or anything. But our plane, we're getting closer to the time we're supposed to be loading, and it's not there even at the loading area. And they start announcing, oh, yeah, it's just really busy traffic. You know, it's a little bit behind. We're trying to shuttle it over here, but we'll get you there on time. And, you know, time starts coming by, and I start getting agitated. I start getting annoyed. I'm like, what the heck? We're supposed to be boarding right now. Don't they know I have a connecting flight in an hour? And then that time comes, and like, we're supposed to be boarding, and it's going into that time. The plane's still not there, and I'm getting frustrated. And it's literally coming out and me being mean and snappy to my wife and my kids. And my wife's like, what's going on with you? Like, you can't control this. And we're supposed to miss it. We're going to miss it. You getting angry and upset is like not going to change the situation. And it's because at that moment, you know, I completely forgot that, you know, is what I'm called to do is walk by faith and not by sight in my life, right? I'm not called to react off my circumstances. I'm called to react off of the having faith in God's word, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Or what? I'm not called to react off what I perceive to be true, but off of what God's word says is the reality in any given situation. And the definition of faith I like to use for a Christian is the sure expectation of coming good in any given circumstance. And you might want to write that down. That is what faith is for a Christian, the sure expectation of good in any given circumstance. And it's not a wishy-washy type of like just, well, I hope things turn out good. And there's a 50-50 chance that they will, you know, 50% chance it works out in my favor, 50 it doesn't. Before you're a Christian, that's the best hope you can have. But we can have 100% sure hope that any given situation will be worked for our good, because God tells us in Romans 8:28 that he causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. In everything means everything in the Bible, all right? So that means that even if it seems like it's bad news, from the best you can tell, those are the situations where you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you lean not on your own understanding, or you trust God and his word and his promise to you that it's going to be worked for your good, even if you can't understand it, as he tells us in Proverbs 3:5. And the thing is, when we choose to be fearful instead of faithful like the disciples here, you've heard me say it before, we're choosing to believe the lies of the enemy. Fear is faith in the devil, in his lies that he wants you to believe in your flesh, that somehow things are going to work out bad for you. John tells us in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love, as in Jesus' love, expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. You see, if you're fearful, it's because you're worried that something bad is going to happen to you, that somehow you're going to be punished by God. But perfect love gets rid of that fear, because the moment you became a Christian, the fear of punishment should have gone out the window, because you can't be punished anymore, because Jesus took every bit of punishment you deserved upon himself. Fear doesn't exist, or punishment doesn't exist for the Christian. You know what it was replaced with? Grace. Instead of any punishment you deserve, you've been given grace. John 1:16 tells us that from Jesus's abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. Some of your translations say grace upon grace. The idea there is that for the Christian, for the person that placed their faith in Jesus, every instance of God's grace, as soon as it ends in your life, a new one starts. Grace is undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. The God of the universe shows you never-ending favor in your life through your faith in Jesus, through being adopted into his family, through being made his child. Favor from God. There's always future grace in the Christian's life, right around the horizon. As soon as one instant starts, the next one starts. Now, you might have to face discipline for sin in your life, but discipline's different than punishment. Punishment has negative, like, implications. Discipline is for your good. How many of us discipline our kids? Hopefully everyone. But do we do it with the intent of, like, basically, like hating them or wanting something bad for them? No. We discipline our kids because we love them. I hate using that word punishment because it's not reflective of love. Discipline comes from a place of love because I'm trying to teach them something that is for their benefit. And you know what? That's what the Lord compares the hard things in our life to, too. He says in Hebrews 12:10-11, "For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." And that's the same with my kids. When they have to face discipline, when they get a spanking, or they get something taken away, yeah, it's painful at the time, but it's to teach them a lesson not to do that bad, harmful thing that they were doing again, so they don't do it. And then they get the peaceable fruit of righteousness or right living. That's what God is doing in our lives. So even the discipline, the self-inflicted consequences of sin in your life, God still promises to work those for your good. Everything. That's why there's no reason to fear. That's why we can trust in him, even in any situation that seems bad. So Jesus, he goes on to tell his disciples exactly why his departure was for their own good. Verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," or in essence, even though your guys' focus is wrong, I want you to listen up. Because what I'm saying, this is to help you understand why I need to go. And he goes on to say, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," who we know is the Holy Spirit, he's already defined that, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So for understandable reasons, these guys are kind of freaking out at Jesus not being, like, physically with them. I mean, to this point, Jesus was their teacher, right? He was teaching them everything they need to know about God and God's plan for them. He was also their protector. He literally calmed the storms in their life, right? He's in the boat with them in the middle of a storm and he tells it to stop. He's their provider, literally. They've got thousands of people to feed, and they've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplies it and feeds them and everyone else, so there's leftovers. Now, we know as Christians, because we've got the whole New Testament, that God still does those things now. Jesus still does those things in our life, even though he's not physically with us, but they didn't know that. They tied all that to being with him. And then from a practical standpoint, when you lose somebody you love, when they leave, maybe somebody in your life, you've dealt with this, you've had somebody you really care about and they get sick, like with a disease that leads to death, like cancer or something. Or maybe even just somebody you care about, they move away, they go live somewhere else because of a better job, or they just don't want to live somewhere where it rains in July most of the time. And But when they do leave, that's we can see how that's beneficial for them. For somebody that's sick, we're like, well, they're suffering, you know. I don't want them to suffer anymore. So that's beneficial to them. Or, you know, that person moving to somewhere much warmer, that's obvious for reasons why that's better for them. But those that are left behind, we don't often see the reason that it's beneficial for us, because we just get left behind and we get stuck missing them, right? So there are practical reasons why they're feeling this way. And, you know, this is one of those instances we talked on Thursday, how when God gives us direction, usually he just gives us just enough to know which way to move, but not the details, because the details can sometimes freak us out. This is one of those instances where you can really see that, because imagine if they'd known the details of what was about to happen to Jesus, right? It would have only made it really harder to trust him, because they would have been like, how the heck is this for our good that you're going to get arrested, that you're going to get ridiculed, that you're going to get beaten, that you're going to die on a cross, that you're going to, you know, be buried in a tomb? I mean, it would have only made it harder for them. But these guys had reasons to wonder how this was going to be for their good. So that's why Jesus says in verse 7, I tell you the truth. Or, okay, I want you guys to pay attention, because what I'm about to tell you is to your benefit. I need to go for you guys to take that next step in your walk with me. I need to go so that the Holy Spirit can actually come. And I'm telling you, there is something that's going to happen with him being here in your life that is even better than me physically being here. So you might wonder, well, you know, how? What is it that the Holy Spirit coming could accomplish that Jesus physically couldn't come here accomplishing? So I thought of three things right off the bat, just practically. One of them is that because it allowed Jesus to be with every believer at all times. You see, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And in his flesh, he was limited in where he could be. And if Jesus was still here today, there'd be those of us where, let's say he's at Coastline this Sunday morning, and we're all blessed with the benefit of him physically being here with us. But then every other church wouldn't have that blessing, right? See, his flesh kind of limited him. But through him going and the Holy Spirit coming, and we know through Scripture that the Holy Spirit indwells in everyone that's placed their faith in Jesus. Through that, he can be with everyone at all times. I'd say that's an advantage, right? It allowed him to keep that Great Commission, or what he said, the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20, where he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You never have to doubt. Jesus is with you. He is with you through the Holy Spirit that's inside of you. Amen? One advantage. Number two, because it would have been even harder to trust Jesus and walk by faith in our lives. Just like the disciples were struggling because Jesus had been with them, with the fact that he was going to leave them and then thinking it's a good thing, we would struggle with that same thing. You know why? Because we like things that we can touch and see, right? Some people struggle that right now with wanting to believe in God. They see if I saw him, you know, which it's unbelief reason they can't. But we think if I just saw it and touched it, then I could believe. So if Jesus was here, we'd always want him physically to be with us. But he says we're to walk by faith and not by sight. And that faith is critical to developing a trusting personal relationship with him. You know, for me, I was trying to think of an example of this, and I was thinking on, and maybe some of you guys can relate to this when you were younger or maybe with your kids. I remember when I first started going to school in kindergarten, and actually it carried on the first grade, but like that first week of school was so hard for me to like my mom to drop me off. Like she'd drop me off and I would just bawl because I was afraid. My mom, what are you doing leaving me, Mom? Like, how can you leave me here with these people? What's going to happen to me? But as the days went on and I saw that my mom's coming back to get me and these people aren't that bad, I'm actually having fun. I'm like learning stuff. This is for my benefit. It would subside that fear, that worry. And actually what it resulted in was a greater trust in my mom because I was confident. Oh, she's going to come back and get me. She loves me. This isn't bad for me. This is good. And it's the same way with Jesus not being here. Like, we've got to trust in faith, not that we see him doing stuff in our lives, because we don't always see what he's doing, right? Often it's in hindsight you look back and you see that God did this great thing. He kept his promise. But we believe he's doing stuff because he says it, not off seeing it. And that produces trust and this faith, and it grows, and it makes us more dependent on him, and we seek him, and then we involve him in more aspects of our life, and that's how our relationship with him develops. And you know, the disciples figure this out, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, at one time we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. You know, they got that Well, yeah, he was kind of right. He's like, at one point, it was great that he was with us, but holy cow, how we see him and know him now through his spirit inside of us, that's way better. Here's the third thing. Because we couldn't live our lives for him the way God intends without his spirit inside of us. Jesus has already said in John 15:26, the Holy Spirit bears witness about him, or it helps us know him to an even greater degree, because at every single moment, every single day, he's in us and we get to see him be faithful to keep his promises. Sometimes we literally hear his voice and just like he direct his direction, and he's always there to guide us. He also said in John 14:26 that the Spirit's there to help us understand his word and show us how to apply it in our lives. We literally have a one-on-one teacher in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, at all times. As we read his word, he helps us understand it. Then he brings it to remembrance. He says, here's a point in your life where you can actually apply it. Don't do this, do this. And then the third thing we talked about Thursday is, when God tells you to do something, his commandment, it's your enablement, because the Holy Spirit inside of you is what gives you the strength to do it. Amen? And you really don't have to look any further than the disciples to understand that, because these guys sucked before Jesus left, okay? I mean, I say that we all suck to some degree. I mean, we need Jesus in our lives to make us great. But like, before he left, these guys were confused. They were fearful. They were self-centered, arguing about who's the greatest. But after he left and the Holy Spirit came in them, that's not how they were anymore, right? They were known for their wisdom despite them being uneducated men. That's what stuck out to people. They're like, how do these guys know so much about Scripture? All we know is that they've been with Jesus. They weren't scaredy cats. Peter, who couldn't even admit he was a follower of Jesus to a little girl, all of a sudden he's standing in front of all the religious leaders that had just got done crucifying Jesus. And he's like, no, you didn't. You basically just crucified the Messiah you've been waiting for. You need to repent, man, so you can be forgiven. Instead of being focused on themselves, they're just all about serving others, giving to others. That was the Holy Spirit that did that change. Amen? So that's definitely to their advantage. That's the same thing the Holy Spirit does in us. Amen? So those are some practical benefits, but now Jesus is going to get really specific, and he's going to talk about what the Holy Spirit came into this world to do to unbelievers. Basically, all of us at some point, before we placed our faith in Jesus, maybe some of you right here now that have not invited Jesus to come into your life and be the Lord of it and surrendered everything over to him. So listen up. This is for everyone. It says in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning three things, sin and righteousness and judgment. And all those things have to do with our salvation, right? It says he'll come to convict. That word convict means expose, prove to be wrong, or convince. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, as verse 8 says. Or the fact that not a single person in here is perfect in ourselves. We all do things that are wrong, right? Is there anyone here that actually thinks that they've never done anything wrong? I'm glad you guys are honest. If you do, let's have a conversation after, okay? I don't think it'll take me too long to point to you that you have done something wrong in your life. But we're all sinful. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit came to convict unbelievers of their sinfulness, that they are wrong. The other thing he came to convict us of was righteousness, as it says here, or convinces us where we're wrong, God is right. And he is good in everything he says and he does. And in order to know a righteous God, we got to be right in ourselves, which our sinfulness doesn't allow us to. And then the third thing is judgment. Or basically he exposes or shows us what the result of those two things are. That we're wrong and that God's right. And ultimately that means that he's justified in judging us for our sin against him. Which is ultimately who it's against. I like what the Bible commentator F.F. Bruce had to say. He says the Spirit is the advocate or helper of those who believe in Jesus. Their counsel for the defense. But in relation to unbelievers, to the godless world, he acts as counsel for the prosecution. It's important to have the Spirit of God to defend rather than convict. So let me give you a personal example of how this kind of works in our lives, personally my life. So before the Holy Spirit convicted me, I thought, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that dude. Yeah, I've got issues. I've done some things that aren't right, but man, I had never murdered no one. I'm not that bad. And then my father-in-law. I was living with my wife in sin at the time. I was going to Oregon State, and I knew that was wrong in my mind. Even that thing, I knew it was wrong, but I'm like, oh, it's not that bad. Everyone does it nowadays. And I went to ask him for permission to marry his daughter, to get his blessing. And him being a Christian man was just very gracious and loving and honest with me why he couldn't give me that blessing. And proceeded to share the gospel with me, proceeded to tell me about my sinfulness, about me needing to be right, about the judgment that was deserved for that sin, and that I could only be right through faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And it was at that moment that the Holy Spirit convicted me. Because that attitude of like, I'm not that bad, changed. Right there. I remember coming out of that bedroom, having that conversation on that phone with him, and just being broken and crying and talking to my wife, because she was mad at her dad for kind of ruining everything. She was in rebellion against the Lord at that time too. And I'm like, no, he's right. Dude, I am wretched. I am a sinner. I'm like, this is horrible what we're doing. And I do deserve to be judged. And I don't know. I can't make it right. But, you know, there's this guy. I've been going to basketball, you know, this ministry where they were teaching the word, like for a little devotional at the middle of it. And he's talking about this Jesus guy, too, that your dad was talking about. And he says he's willing to forgive me and that he can save me. Actually, that guy, that guy that was teaching that basketball thing, he's sitting right back there right now. You can raise your hand, Jeff. I'm not trying to promote him, but that was my college pastor that led me to Jesus. Because I'm like, I need to talk to this guy. And I went the next day and I had a conversation with him. And I came out of that relationship, giving my life to Jesus and never turning back. But that was the Holy Spirit's conviction. And I responded to it because it demands a response. No response is a response. And so, verse 9, he goes on to kind of specifically talk about these things, the sin, righteousness, and judgment. What specifically the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of. In verse 9, he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The New Living Translation for verse 9 says, the world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. So the one and only sin the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of is unbelief. Because unbelief is what leads to the judgment that your sins deserve. There's only one thing, one unforgivable sin in your life, and that's unbelief, because you can't be saved unless you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Jesus actually talks about that in Matthew 12:31. He says, so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or rejection against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. And as such, the Holy Spirit doesn't spend time convicting people, unbelievers, of individual, like specific sins. He doesn't convict them of their sexual immorality. He doesn't convict them of their lying, of them cheating on their taxes. No, he doesn't convict them of that stuff. And this is what makes the message that we have to bring so good, the gospel, because it doesn't matter how bad your sin is in your life. Whatever you've done, you can think of the most wretched thing. It can all be forgiven, as Jesus said. It can all be forgiven through belief, through faith in him. Now, once we're saved, then the cleaning process starts in us. Then the Holy Spirit starts convicting you of those things in your life that aren't good for you, that aren't good for others, that are harming you, that are harming other people in your life. Because at that time, he's freed you from the bondage of your flesh. See, before that time, before the Holy Spirit comes into you and you are born again, you can't help but follow what your flesh tells you to do. So if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Why would God convict you of something that you couldn't help but do? It's after that he starts convicting you of that stuff. As it says in Titus 3:5, he washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. And you know what? That's a great approach to how we approach people, unbelievers or believers, regarding sin in their lives. Because here's something that we can make the mistake of. We kind of look at people that they don't know Jesus, they haven't placed their faith in him, and we're really hard on them for sin in their life, when really they don't even know what's good or what's bad. They don't have the Holy Spirit to help reveal that to them or to help give them the strength to not do it. And we scare them off from Jesus, or we never give them a chance to come to Jesus because we're like, oh, you need to change this. No, you don't change anything to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and he's the one that changes you. And so we love him. And we tell them the same thing that we're seeing here. It's like, you just got to believe. That's the only thing you can do wrong, is not believe in Jesus. But you believe in him, and he will come into your life, and he will show you that he loves you, and he only has good plans for you. He'll show you what's bad for you and what's good in the most loving, patient, gentle way possible. Amen? Next thing he says in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. The New Living Translation says, righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Here Jesus says that the Holy Spirit would also convict the unbelieving world that righteousness, because remember, they're sinful. He convicts them first, they're sinful, but that righteousness is available, as in you can be right with God through believing in the only righteous person to ever live on this earth, Jesus Christ. Up to this point, righteousness was defined by what? The law. And what the law proved was that you couldn't be righteous in yourself, because no matter how hard you tried, you could not live perfectly in accordance with the law, right? Except one person, that was Jesus. See, we can make the mistake of thinking because we do good things that we can be right with God. I serve at the soup kitchen. I work with disadvantaged youth. I do foster care. All good things. Nobody's saying they're not good things. But those good things you do don't negate the bad things you do. No matter what you do in your life, you can't negate the bad things. You can't make up for them. A right does not make up for a wrong. That's where we needed someone to be righteousness for us. And there was only one person who truly lived a righteous life on this earth, righteous enough that death, which according to Romans 6:23 is the penalty for your sin, the wages of sin is death is what it says. There's only one person that lived righteous life, because there's only one person that ever conquered death. Who was it?
Jesus.
He raised himself from the dead 3 days later, proving that he was righteous. Because death didn't have the final say in his life. There's only one person that can say that, because there's only one person that has raised himself from the dead. Gandhi didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. Muhammad didn't do that. Only Jesus Christ. And him going back to the Father, as he talks about here, after he rose from the grave, you guys have to read Acts 1 if you want to read that, but him ascending to the Father only further fulfilled his righteousness, because what it showed is that he perfectly did God's will, the fact that he was able to go back to him. And Jesus' righteousness is available to you guys, as the Bible says, to be imputed or imparted to you through your faith in him. Basically, it talks about us being robed in his righteousness. So when God sees you, he sees his son's perfectness. Talks about this. Romans 3, 21 through 25, it says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Amen. That's it. You believe and you're made right. You might say, well, that's too simple. Yes, because God knows we're simple folk. That's all we could handle. And he made it really simple. It's not dependent on you. Thank God, because we can never do it ourselves. It's completely dependent on what Jesus has already done and you just receiving that gift. Verse 11. The last thing he says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Judgment, or the New Living Translation says, judgment will come because of the ruler of this world has already been judged. So the last thing Jesus says the Holy Spirit convicts the unbelieving world of is that judgment is coming for their sin. Currently, Satan, the devil, the fallen angel that rebelled against God has been allowed to have influence and control over this world, as Jesus talks about here in verse 11. That's why it's so messed up out there. And it only keeps getting worse. People ask that question sometimes. Well, if God's so good, why is it so bad? It's not God's fault. That's our fault. Because God told us to obey and we didn't. That's sin, disobeying what God says. And anything he tells us is only for good. It's for our good and benefit. So when we disobey, you get a mess. And there's a lot of people that have disobeyed in this world, including us. And that's why it's a big old mess. Now, we rejoice that one day God is coming back. Jesus is coming back to rule and reign and set things right the way they're supposed to be. And we're going to be in heaven with him for all eternity where we don't deal with the fallout of sin. But that's the reason. This is what you see. Not right here. You guys are great. But like in the world overall, the bad stuff, that is a world under satanic influence. As the Bible says, what appears to be wrong has been made right. But Satan's already been judged for his sins and he stands condemned. As the Bible makes it clear, it doesn't end well for him. And unfortunately, anyone else that chooses to follow after him and the world and its ways, it makes it clear that if you aren't willing to accept the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then at the end of your life, you will stand before God and you will have to convince him that somehow in your life, you were perfect in everything you did. You were right in your own power. That's not going to bode well. And what the Bible says, if you can't prove that, then you will be separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell. That's the bad news. But the good news is that's not God's intent for you. He loves you too much to not give you a way out. And Jesus, when he died on that cross as the perfect sacrifice required to pay the just penalty for our sins, it gave you an out of any power Satan might have had over you. It talks about this in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. You see, before Jesus' death, the devil could stand in front of God and he could condemn you. He could say, look at Issa. She disobeyed her parents today. I don't think she ever has, but I'm just using as an example. Greg, has she? Look at Chris. He lost his temper again with his kids. And you know what? He was right. We were guilty as charged. And the death penalty is what our sentence was. We couldn't do anything about it. But then God intervened. He sent his son, who was God in the flesh, willing to lower himself as a man and die in your place to take that judgment, that death penalty upon himself. It's not that you don't deserve to die, that judgment isn't still, your sin still deserves judgment, but that judgment was taken upon, Jesus took it upon himself. So it's been dealt with, that judgment you deserved. It's not that God just forgot it and just decided to, I'm just going to throw away their sin or and the penalty it deserves. No. He said, I will take it upon myself because I love them that much. And so it's been dealt with. And that's why it says in Romans 8, 1, 2, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. There's nothing to be condemned over. There's nothing to be guilty of. That's a lie from the enemy if you're feeling that as a Christian. Because it was dealt with. It was a heavy price to pay. And God's son took that price. He paid it for you. So the enemy can stand up there and condemn you all you want. But now Jesus is there to say, as your advocate, I paid for that. It's been dealt with. That judgment's already been nailed to the cross. You've got nothing against them. But choosing to reject Jesus will result in your sin being judged along with the enemy and the rest of the unbelieving world that's following after him. So I'm going to have the worship team come back up. I'm going to have our prayer team come up front too, because here's the thing. I want to end on this kind of like idea of sin, righteousness, and judgment, because you guys can probably relate in the real world. And some of you guys have faced this. You've been in court before. I've been in court before. And when you go to court and you've committed a crime and you get a chance to present your side of things, your case to the judge, maybe to a jury, and the prosecution has presented their case and the judge finds in favor of that prosecution, yeah, that Chris Suits is guilty as charged. What's the next step? Yeah, it's judgment, right? It's a sentencing and judgment. That's the next step. There's no in between. If you're found guilty, you're judged. And you pay the price for your crime. That's not the way it worked with God with us, though. He created an immediate step. Jesus did everything that needed to be done so the Holy Spirit could come into your life and convict you and warn you ahead of time. You're not perfect. You need to be perfect to be in eternity with a perfect God. But you know what? His Son was perfect. And His Son loved you so much. He did everything that needed to be done so that you could have His perfectness, His righteousness in your life, on you. So that when God sees you, He sees that. And that judgment that you deserve, you're right. You deserve it. You're guilty. Guilty as charged. And that judgment is the death penalty for you. And you deserve every single bit of that death penalty. But here's the thing. Jesus did that for you. He already dealt with it. All you have to do is respond and listen to my Spirit pleading with you to acknowledge your need to be saved. And then I'll come into your life and help you with everything else. Now, for many of us, we've already done that, praise the Lord. And we know what that means, like what that looks like to have Jesus come into your life and reveal how real He is. Amen. And so we're going to open up the communion table, because that's when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Take this bread, take this juice. That is what we're doing. We're remembering that sacrifice and how glorious it is that we've received Him into our lives. We've received His righteousness. So while we're playing this song, I'm going to ask you guys to come up and get the communion elements and hold them, because we're going to do it together as a family. All right. But as our prayer team comes up here, if you're somebody that has not responded to that conviction of the Holy Spirit right now, that voice in your head that is telling you, I need to do this. You need to listen to that voice. You need to come up and pray with these people. I mean, it's between you and God. You can pray with them, but man, we want to share in that joy and excitement of you being added to God's family, because we're going to spend eternity with you. You're a brother and sister. And so I'm exhorting you, if that's you, in a crowd this big, it stands to reason there might be a few, maybe more, maybe not. Praise the Lord if they're not. But if that's you, come up and pray with these people. Let them lead you in a prayer to accept Jesus Christ into your life, and let us rejoice with you that we get to spend forever with you now in the presence of our God and King, who loved us so much, He was willing to die for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just pray even now, we thank you for those of us that heard that call, that felt that prompting, that drawing by your Spirit, that revealing to us of sin in our lives and our need to be forgiven of it, of to be right with you, and that righteousness only being able to come through your Son, that we took that step of faith and listened, and we've been forever changed. We are right with you. We know you. We hear your voice. Your word is read. We feel you leading us in this life. We see you working all things for our good. We know that one day we're either going to you or you're coming back, and we'll never leave your side again. And at that time, we'll be like you, as your word says. And we won't have to deal with bad backs or the fallen nature of our bodies. Lord, I pray right now that anyone in here that has not made that choice, that they would be doing it. They would take that step of faith. They would come and get prayed for. They would call out to you to save them, because we know you'll be faithful to answer that. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.